Our scripture lesson today is today's lection, which is from Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 10 through 17. Verses 1 through 6 reads, "Then Job answered the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And then verses 10 through 17 reads, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and he was given twice as much as he had before. Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters, all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that had come upon him. And each gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first daughter Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuk. In all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived for 140 years and saw his children and his children's children 4 generations. And Job died old and full of days." These are our sacred stories. How many of you have already turned to Job chapter 42 in the Bible near you to see what the compilers of the lectionary left out? No one? Really? As soon as I saw that the lection was 1 through 6 and then 10 through 17, the entirety of the last chapter, save 3 verses, I found the nearest Bible. My Bible has a heading for the 3 abandoned verses, which I find vastly satisfying. The subject heading reads, "Job's friends are humiliated." Oh, good. Maybe there is justice. These are the friends that for chapter after chapter have been trying to convince Job that he is wicked and deserves every bad thing that is happening to him. Job, in turn, calls them miserable comforters and argues that he's done nothing to deserve his suffering. The book of Job, in case it's been a while since you read it, begins with a conversation between God and Satan. This is Hasatan, the adversary, not a red guy with horns. The Lord said to Hasatan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, all that he has is in your power, only do not stretch out your hand against him." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. After this bet between God and Satan, my Bible's subject headings read, "Job loses property and children," "Attack on Job's health," "Job curses the day he was born," and then the debating begins. Job's friends and Job go round and round with punctuated subject headings like, "Eliphaz speaks, Job has sinned," "Bildad speaks, Job should repent," "Zophar speaks, Job's guilt deserves punishment. Eliphaz speaks. Job undermines religion. Bildad speaks. God punishes the wicked. Eliphaz speaks. Job's wickedness is great. All the while, poor Job asserts his innocence, demands justice, and endures subject headings like, "My suffering is without end. I loathe my life. I am a laughing stock." So, Job's friends insist that Job deserves his misfortune and therefore needs to repent. But Job protests his innocence. He shouts to his friends and to God that he has done nothing to deserve his suffering. Job and his friends understand God as transactional, as quid pro quo. They believe that God punishes evil and rewards good. This is their theology. The friends are far more concerned with preserving this theology than with their friend's suffering. And Job, with this understanding of God, just cannot understand what's happening because he's convinced that he doesn't deserve the suffering. And the story of Job seems to confirm this. God describes Job as blameless and upright, as one who feared God and shunned evil. And in crisis after crisis, and through suffering seemingly without end, the narrator takes up this description and continually assures the reader that, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing, and he did not sin in what he said. Job has been trying to get God to answer for the injustice of his suffering. Job has been pleading his case again and again and demanding that God show up and defend the deity's honor. Job says that God has erred, has attacked the wrong person, has chosen Job by mistake to receive such punishment, and Job demands that God show up and straighten it all out. And after many chapters, when his friends are finally silent, God does, in fact, show up. But it is far from the satisfaction Job desires. Instead of an apology that Job is expecting, God goes on and on at length about wind and water and ice and ravens and lions and Leviathan and war horses and ostriches. God does not speak directly to the question of reward and punishment. Instead, God challenges Job to gird your loins like a warrior. I will question you and you will reply. God bombards Job with queries that reveal the vast work of God in the universe, suggesting directly that Job knows very little about what's actually going on. This fact has led many interpreters to conclude that what these grand speeches are designed to do is to shut Job up. How dare he, or we, question any action of the glorious Creator? In effect, they agree with Job, who responds to this flurry of questions with, "Look, I am trivial. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, but I will not answer twice. Proceed no further." God has asked Job to reply, but Job refuses. Job shuts up. But that's not what God's stated intent was. God began all this with, "I will question you and you will reply." So what is Job, what are we, meant to learn from this huge catalog of divine creation and care for the cosmos? It cannot be that we should not question God. God openly invites Job to do so, invites Job into dialogue. It cannot be that we are meant to learn that the friends are correct and that God is a God of reward and punishment, or that Job is correct. Job, by this point in the story, seems convinced that God is an uncaring sadist who cares nothing for the world at all. This cannot be so, though, because God's speech is full of God's care for the weather and the earth's wild creatures. So at the very least, we might take away that theology is not simple. None of this is simple. And this is why we need those three verses not included in the lectionary. We need them to remind us that it is not simple. The Friends offer a simple theology. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. This is their belief, and they abuse Job endlessly with it. They don't seem to care that Job's children are dead, that he has lost literally everything and is now living on the ash heap. They don't care. They use their theology for cruelty. And so, in case you haven't already read them, verses 7 through 9 read, "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has done.' So Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer." God is angry with the Friends because they have not spoken of God what is right, as Job has done. The Friends are not correct, and God lets them know. Now, think of every bit of bad advice someone has offered you in the midst of your suffering. Think of every platitude, every sentence that began "at least," every "it could be worse," every suggestion that your pain is somehow God's will, every bit of miserable comfort that you've ever been given. And now imagine that God feels about that advice the same way you do. We need those three verses. God is angry with the Friends because they have not spoken about God what is right. And while the text doesn't explicitly say this, I imagine that God is also angry with the Friends because they care more about their belief system than they do about another human. Are there beliefs that we're holding so tightly that our empathy is stifled, that our kindness is blocked, our compassion compromised? If so, can we open ourselves a little more? Can we allow some confusion to enter into our certainty? We seek meaning. We consider God and come to conclusions about what God is like. And when our ideas come into conflict with our experiences, as Job's did, we must reconsider and reconstruct. We're not told, at least not explicitly, where Job's theology ends up. The book of Job certainly wraps it all up. We know how many camels Job now has, but not his understanding of God. I've always disliked the ending of Job. It's always seemed bogus to me, as though any number of new children could make up for those dead, as though all those donkeys could erase the pain of grief, the pain of sitting in ashes, scraping boils with pot shards. If I were to change the lectionary, it's these final verses that I would cut. We could learn that God is angry with the unsympathetic Friends for not speaking of God rightly, and once God has confirmed that with God's anger that God is not in the reward-punishment business, we could be done with Job and move on to the Psalms. But if I did that, Wouldn't that be doing just what Job's friends did? My theology says that God does not punish the wicked and bless the good. But here we have Job offering words of repentance and then having his fortunes restored. If we leave out God's rebuke of the friends, we seem to have the exact God the friends have been propagating for the entire book. We've put God's anger toward the friends back in, and now if I'm to follow my own advice, I must crack open my certainty and take the ending seriously, too. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. Job was given twice as much as he had before. Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters, all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for the evil that had come upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first daughter Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Habuk. In all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughter, and their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his children's children 4 generations. And Job died, old and full of days. Job prays for his friends, and his fortunes are restored. This is not quid pro quo, this is community. Job prays for his friends, and then Job's community, his brothers and sisters, bring not only their much-needed sympathy and comfort, but also money and gold rings. Job ends up with more sheep, camels, oxen, and donkeys than he had before, and 10 more children. It seems to me that we're given some clue about Job's altered theology, with the note that not only did Job pray for his horrible friends, but he gave his daughters, the only of his children named, an inheritance along with their brothers. Job seems to have increased his compassion. He seems unwilling to settle for convention. Is his understanding of God part of this increase, this expansion? I've been reading Job's ending as a tweet. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, 7 sons, 3 daughters, hashtag PTL, hashtag blessed. But that's too simple. It's too simple. This is an ending that is also a beginning. It's praying for those who caused pain. It's casseroles and comfort. It's gold rings and paying the light bill. It is radical equality for all children. I've been acting like those horrible friends, closing myself to alternatives, to possibilities, to my own fallibility. Staying open is hard work. It's the hard work of theology, of compassion. It's the hard work of learning to love. Amen.